Place there, please, in the Gospel of Mark, in the first chapter. And when you get there, that's home base. We're going to be coming back there. We're going to stay there for the most of the time. But then I need you to be with me in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. First chapter. I want to be sure that we get everything that the Spirit of God says to us about John the Baptist's ministry. So we've heard it from from Matthew, and we're in Mark. I want you to see some of what the Apostle John said about John the Baptist's ministry. So look with me at verse 6 of John 1. John 1, verse 6. Now I'm going to be reading from the New King James here, so that may, you're trying to fish around to figure out what's going on. That's what I'm reading from. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I'm going to go on down to verse 19. Verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, and that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now I'm going to stop the reading there, and we're going to come back into the Gospel of Mark. To the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark is God's servant who came to this earth to give his life a ransom for many. You ought to have that written in some kind of bold letters at the header of this Gospel of Mark. And when you open up your Bible, you'll see that. And you will flag Mark in 10 and 45. Mark was written to place the floodlight of God's revelation upon the historical Jesus. He was fresh in the minds of all that at this time in the history of the church. Mark was written probably somewhere in the middle 60s, one of the earlier Gospels. And the generation was alive that had seen Christ, though many to whom he was writing had not seen Christ, probably to believers in Rome, who needed an account of the life and the work of Christ, but not just as an account for an account's sake. But this account of the life, the historical Jesus, this theological profile of the Messiah was designed to move, to shape, and direct God's people in a certain way, as we're seeing unfolded in the Gospel of Mark. God commissioned John the Baptist to serve as the forerunner of Jesus' messianic work. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was excelled by none who lived under the old covenant. Jesus said this in Matthew 11 and 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. There was none who excelled John in position and strategically placed as he was as a bridger. He bridged a gap between the old covenant and the new covenant. And therefore, we're introduced to John right at the very outset in the Gospel of Mark. But not because of who he, just for John's sake, but because of the one that he introduced. Then Mark takes us to John's baptism. The baptism that John was performing, which was extraordinary, it was unusual. People were flowing by the thousands out of the hill country down into the Jordan Valley to hear his message and to be baptized. And what John was doing was urging people to prepare for the Messiah's coming. The Messiah is coming. I'm preparing his way. Well, this just created an air of excitement. There was already messianic expectation. The godly remnant in Israel was already keyed up for the appearance of the Messiah. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the time was right. And John comes forward, and he calls upon Israel to repent, to believe, and confess their sins, and baptism would be the means by which they would publicly confess that they had repented and would be the evidence that their sins had been forgiven. Now, what I'd like to do is just let's walk through this in Mark now. Look at the Mark account. Let's go back and look at the statement. I'm going to go to verse 2 of Mark 1. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, I'm going to point out some things very specific here in this text that he quotes from Isaiah. So you may want to write them in your text, in your Bible. Listen, watch him carefully. You can get lost in the pronouns, the whos and the me's and the hims. So watch it. Are you with me? Behold, I send my messenger. Who is the I? God. God will send, is sending his messenger. Who's the messenger? John the Baptist. Before your face. Who's your face? That's Jesus Christ. That's Messiah. Who will prepare your way? Your way? That's Jesus, Messiah. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Who is that? Who's the voice? John the Baptist. Make ready. This is a call. A plural here is used. Israel is being called to make ready the way of the Lord. Make his, who is his? Jesus. Make his path straight. So what did John the Baptist do? He was the forerunner. He did the downfield blocking for him. That's what John the Baptist was called to do. His life was expendable. You notice something through all of John the Baptist's narrative passages in the Gospels. John was conscious of the importance of the fact that he was to communicate the fact that he was not the Messiah. Let's go on. I'll show you how he thought. We have how he thought about himself. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. This is out in the Judean desert. Some of you were not here to view the map, and I will show you the movement here at this point. Here is where John focused his ministry, out in this Judean wilderness. This landscape that is very bleak indeed, the quick drop-off from the hill country, the ridge up and down the land, here is in this area down toward the Dead Sea and down by the Jordan River. This is where his ministry was primarily located. And so this is the desert to which he refers, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him. This is designed hyperbole by Mark to show us, he's saying with this exaggerated language, that there, if you had taken polls, 3 out of 4 people, the majority of the people, they were streaming out. They were by the thousands. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey, an austere life of self-denial, designed in itself to be a rebuke to the way of thinking and living, and that example which religion was setting a very pampered, and I would say a lot of spiritual wimps, because they were not making the way of the gospel clear for Israel. It was a Judaism that had gone to seed, departed from its roots in the Old Testament, and then bursting on the scene, here's this rugged individual, this John the Baptist, last of the Old Testament prophets, preaching a message that's just like the message of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi, that kind of man. And he's saying, I am the voice. Now, how did he think about him? He was preaching and he was saying, verse 7, after me, one is coming who's mightier than I. I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Why, slaves did this as social protocol in the homes. When you came in, a slave would unloose your sandal. Why, John said, I'm not even up to that. I'm a slave. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now we have the picture. Let's come back and round it out with this final statement. What we now are introduced to by Mark's gospel will be three baptisms. I'm going to play with you a little bit on this. I have a little conundrum for you. It's a bit of a riddle, actually. I'm going to see if you can figure it out. Now, there are four baptisms, actually. Oh, no, you can't count John's. That's a given. There's John's, then there are three, but yet we'd have to say five. There is another baptism that's in the background. It's in the shadows. It's over in the wings. I'll introduce it later. It's not here, but it is here. You with me? All right. What we are introduced to in this gospel in the first chapter is this. That in each of these baptisms, something vital is presented to us about God's servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Each tells us something we need to know about Jesus. Are we ready? There is what is, I think, on the surface, maybe the more obvious of the three, the fact that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, because we are immediately introduced to that one in verse 8. The baptism that Jesus would do with, actually it should be in. I know of no exception in the passages, what, there are 11, 12 of them, where the baptism in the Spirit is mentioned in the Gospels and in the Epistles. It's always the Greek preposition, en. Technical language here, but be sure you get it. It will help you. You may note this in your Bible if you just put these two little letters there, e and then in. It's a locative, a sphere. That's the grammarian's lingo for it. It's not a word of agency here. I'm saying that because misunderstanding has developed all around this baptism in the Spirit. But the language of baptism of the Spirit. In the Spirit would be the precise and better way of describing it. Let's look at this. This baptism that John says Jesus would perform. The baptism to which he refers here that Jesus would perform is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which took place on the day of Pentecost, a little over three years later. But what John is doing, he is predicting this baptism, and it was fulfilled, John is predicting it on behalf of Jesus, and it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. 6 or 7 years after Pentecost, listen, 6 or 7 years after Pentecost, Peter in Acts 11, 5 15 and 16, refers to it as having been completed, it had been predicted in the Gospels, it is fulfilled as of Acts 11. Do you have that? So this has historical stake. And it is at Pentecost when the church became a reality. What is the second thing we need to know about Jesus baptizing in the Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, here it is, this is what it accomplishes. It accomplishes the bringing of the believer into an immediate identification with Christ in his death, in burial, and resurrection. Romans 6 and 1 to 10. Colossians 2 and 12. Jesus is the agent of this baptism, always, in every place. He is the agent, the one who does it, and he baptizes into the sphere of the Spirit. What is this sphere? What is it? We can know this. We can know this by looking carefully at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, whereby one by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. We can know this that what from the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, that Jesus Christ baptized by the Spirit each believer into the body, making the church a reality. The moment that you come to Christ, the Spirit of God puts us by the, who's the agent? Jesus Christ, into the relation, into relationship with the church, with Him, body too. Do we have that? My purpose this morning is really not to expand and deal with this in detail. I'm actually, you may not be able to tell it, but I'm in somewhat of a hurry to get down to verses 9, 10, and 11 of Mark. But this is said here in verse 8, and we must come to some terms with it. That what he's saying then is this, that this baptism of the Spirit then belongs to all believers. We know this, as I said, from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Ephesians and 4 and 5, it's once, occurs only once. There is some confusion. I mention it, it's necessary. There is some confusion regarding the truth, the teaching, regarding the baptism in the Spirit. Mentioned, by the way, by every one of the gospel writers in the opening chapters. The confusion is this. It's not something that I do. It's something that is done for me. You don't seek it. It's something whereby Jesus Christ, in his pursuit and work of in us, he does this for us. It's not related to a feeling. It is the basis for our blessings in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know how you got these blessings? You got them because Jesus Christ baptized you in the Spirit, bringing you into connection, into vital living relationship with Him. You enjoy the significance of the death, burial, and resurrection identification with Him. That's what it accomplishes. The baptism of the Holy Spirit does not guarantee spiritual power. Some, bless their hearts, won't seek the baptism of the Spirit, as it's referred to, so they can have spiritual power. It doesn't guarantee spiritual power, but it provides the basis for spiritual power. You with me? Are you still with me? 1 Corinthians in 12:13, Paul writes to this Corinthian church and said, you were all baptized into one body by the Spirit, and they, many, had lapsed into a spiritual kind of infantilism. But they had been baptized by the Spirit, by Christ, into the Spirit. They'd experienced this, but they had growth to do, to be experienced. They had power to change by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. So don't confuse this work of baptizing, being baptized in the Spirit. Don't confuse it with being filled with the Spirit. That's another experience with regard to the work of the Spirit. Don't confuse it with the gift of tongues. Don't confuse it with regeneration. Think carefully, because as you think biblically, and when you think biblically, you're thinking carefully, you will therefore have the basis for the full enjoyment of your relationship with Jesus Christ, to love Him more, to enjoy Him, and that He has provided for you in this work of the Spirit, in baptizing you in the Spirit, that you have therefore... You have, therefore, the environment, the occasion, the experience, the potential. You have everything that you will ever need in Jesus Christ. You did not get a bargain basement salvation. Young Christians fall into traps here. I'll say this and I'll leave it. But I want you to hear this. Young Christians fall into a trap here. And that is, when you come to Christ and the Spirit of God has just worked marvelously in your life and you're growing, maturing in your early days, you want all of God that you can find. If you haven't had that experience, maybe you need to rethink whether you've come to Christ. But you want to know God. You want to experience everything. And there is a danger because there are those who would come along and tell you at that time in your Christian experience, well, let me tell you what I've experienced. Because you don't know the Bible well enough and you're looking, you want to pursue God, you may go off down a wrong path. So I'm saying here that Jesus Christ, the moment that you came to a saving experience with Christ, God the Son baptized you in the Spirit and put you in the body of Christ. And you have, therefore, all that you would ever need in Christ Jesus. Do we understand this? Now that's the first baptism, and he says Jesus is going to do this. Now we have to notice a second baptism. It's in the text. No, it isn't. It's not in Mark's text, but it's in Matthew, and it is in Luke's text. Do you see what it is? All right, here it is. You know, Jesus would baptize with fire. I'm coloring this in. I'm not reading something in here that is not here. It is in Matthew, and Luke doesn't record it. And verse 8, if you had been, it is in Matthew and Luke, it is there. This is the fire of the judgment. This baptism of fire is the fire of judgment at the second coming of Christ on all believers. So here it is. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1, verse 7. Here it is. This is the baptism of fire. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's the same thing to which Matthew's referring as well as Luke in this judgment of fire that he will bring. Now, you need to understand this about John. He was an Old Testament prophet. Why does he speak in terms like this? He will baptize you with the Spirit, in the Spirit, and then with fire, and if fire is judgment, and the judgment is associated with his second coming, isn't that rather compacted in one sentence? But this is not unusual for an Old Testament prophet to speak this way. Old Testament prophets viewed Christ's work John is viewing it from an Old Testament standpoint. There is no recognition of an extended interval of time. They saw things sort of like overlays on a transparency, the way you would lay something on top of something else. I can just demonstrate it. If I lay this on top of this, you can see two things at one time. Well, there are two different experiences here represented by this overlay. The point Baptist did this as well. That this judgment to which he's referring is the judgment at the second coming of Christ. He associates it with several things in his account in Matthew and Mark or Luke. I'm having to pick up from there. It is in that language. You recall the language that he uses there. He refers to the fact of the fan that will come, or the shovel, and it will separate the wheat from the chaff. Did you hear the text read in Matthew? The shovel of the fan is going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And there is this, the grain is laid out on the floor, the threshing floor. And you run the shovel in it. And you pitch it up into the air. And the breeze comes and it moves away the chaff. And that is the picture that is presented of the work of Jesus in doing this. John the Baptist preached it, that what would happen is that here is the shovel, which is the Word of God, that separates the chaff from the wheat. What is the wheat? That would be believers. What's the chaff? That would be the unbelievers. And the believers are only those, the only one. They go into the granary, for they are the genuine. They are God's. And that's what is said in the other Gospels. This baptism with fire is the only way to escape this fire, this baptism, is through refuge and safety in Jesus Christ. It's the only way you can escape it. It's coming. It's inevitable. Listen to what Jesus himself said in John in 5:24. Mark it down. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. You have that? Now, I'm going to pause and ask you, at this moment, are you chaff or are you wheat? Listen, friends, the stakes are high here. Are you chaff or are you wheat? If you are chaff, you only have only the expectation of the fire, the baptism of fire of Jesus Christ, which is judgment. Don't you bank on meeting a sweet and tender Jesus if you are chaff. I know you'll find preachers who want to make you believe that Jesus is sweet and tender to everybody, regardless of their doctrinal persuasion, their belief. For after all, Jesus is just one mighty man among many. Maybe better than a lot. Don't you be deceived by wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus Christ himself said that he has been authorized by the Father to be judged, John 5:27. He said this, that he has been given authority to execute judgment. That's John 5:27, because he's the Son of Man. You won't meet, if you're the chaff, you are not going to meet a sweet, tender Jesus. You're going to meet him as judge. And the one who holds you accountable for not having put your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see that? I don't want anyone, one of the worst things that I could have done in my life was to have been allowed someone to stay in their deception. Are you self-deceived? Do you think you're wheat and you're chaff? You may need to create an altar in your heart right at this moment, or altar right where you are, and look to Jesus Christ at this moment and say, "Dear God, I'm chaff. I'm chaff. And I have nothing to wait to anticipate but this judgment, this awful judgment that will come from Jesus Christ. I want to receive him now, his salvation. I trust you, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin. Save me." Right at this moment. Now, there are two baptisms. There's a third. What does he do? He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He baptizes with fire. What is this baptism with the Holy Spirit? It is the work of Jesus Christ of bringing us into living union with himself the moment that we're born again. What is the baptism of fire? Mark doesn't mention it. Matthew and Luke do. What is it? It is this judgment, this awful time of judgment that will come associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a third baptism. It is the baptism which we find in 9 and 10 and 11. But yet Mark doesn't include all the wording that we have in Matthew. So I picked up Matthew's term here. Jesus was baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now we need to look carefully at verses 9 and 10 and 11. Look there. The first thing that we want to identify with this baptism is that this baptism was absolutely unique. Jesus' baptism was absolutely unique. It was incomparable. You and I cannot really compare our own baptism to this. John's baptism was not like it. It is unique. This baptism was not one necessary because Jesus had any personal sin to confess. Isn't that really our first problem when we come to this, isn't it? Because it is already said of John's baptism that people were coming. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That is, that his baptism was in reference to the fact that people who had repented and had sought God for forgiveness were publicly demonstrating that fact in the symbolic way of going into the baptismal waters, and that was showing that the cleansing had taken place. Well, we know that Jesus Christ was sinless. We know this, the author of Hebrews tells us, that he was tempted in all things as we are, was without sin. So this is one thing that we need to notice. And as a matter of fact, this is why John, you know, was even hesitant Matthew tells us. John was hesitant to seek this, to do this for Jesus. But Jesus said, it's the fitting thing to do. There again, I'm borrowing the language of Matthew and his Luke. It's the fitting, it's the proper, it's the right thing to do. John, go ahead, baptize me. I know what I'm doing. John was a bit perplexed. So that's what we have here. So it came about, now look, let your eye come down on verse 9. It came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, before I get into some of the theological marrow of this, I want to just do a couple of things by way of some background in terms of two things. First, location, and then second, something that has to do with the methodology that was being used here. Not going to make a whole lot of this, but just get it in place. He's saying that he came down to the Jordan River. Jordan may be very well be one of the most overrated rivers in the world. You hear the word river. If you want to get an idea of what it looks like, I can tell you what it looks like. I went over the Allenby Bridge down that part, not too far north, right in this area. Allenby Bridge coming out of Jordan over into Israel. And it reminds me maybe the way the Flint flows right up here as you go 54. And looks about like that too. Kind of muddy looking. It's picked up a lot of mud. If, as the crow flies from the headwaters of where Galilee is, we're talking about a distance of about 105 air miles from up here, the headwaters, down to where it flows in the Dead Sea. It snakes and bends around, no greater average width, about 100 feet in width, no deeper than about 10 feet. So we might call it just a good, fast-running creek. But people were coming, maybe to this area right here. Now, it does say this. This is the second thing I want us to note. It says that Jesus came from Nazareth, about 70 miles up here. This is the hometown. This is where Jesus spent all of his youth. Up in this little town, set up here overlooking the plain of Esdraelon, sitting up here in southern Galilee. He had come all the way down to here, maybe 70, 75 miles, in pursuit of this baptism because it was going to inaugurate his public ministry. So, coming from Nazareth, coming down to this place, then notice in the text that it says that he came there, was baptized by John into, that's a little word, ice there, into the Jordan. They go down into the river, and immediately coming up out of the water. Oh, some of us are persuaded that immersion is the best way to depict or is the best form of baptism. I'm convinced the language is really, I think you really got to do some somersaults to come away from the fact when he says you go down into it and then ek out of the water, the preposition ek, we're talking about immersion. I have friends that don't practice immersion, and they're dear friends, and they're working on low budget when it comes to water, I guess, and they want to use just a little bit. The issue, I think, with it is I think that the picture is best is immersion. But the immersion for the primary purpose, and this is what is even more important, is that it is demonstrating a reality, a spiritual reality. Now, what we're after here is to find out what the reality is in this passage. So let's come back, all right? Enough of that. Now let's get down to, let's chew on this theological marrow here in the text. I'm telling you that the baptism by John the Baptist of Jesus was absolutely unique. Now, I know we have a way of saying, well, so-and-so followed the Lord in baptism. No, you didn't. Now, you followed him in one little sense. There's a little element of truth there. But you didn't follow him because your baptism was not like Jesus' baptism. Well, you say, show me then. What was it like? You're in the right place. Let's look at it. It signified there are three issues that come out of this. In order to understand this baptism that Jesus, that John performed on Jesus, you need to see it from these three directions. Number one, and each has to do with a different person of the Godhead. Watch it. It signified, number one, it signified Jesus Christ's identification with the will of God to accomplish redemption. I'm taking Matthew's terminology here as being most helpful, where Matthew said when Jesus came to John and John hesitated, and he said, John, don't hesitate. It's the right thing to do. Because, and I'm going to paraphrase, I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. That is, the plan and purpose of God calls for it. What's being called for? Permitted at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That what Jesus was doing is that he was being baptized by John to publicly demonstrate that he was identifying with the righteous plan of God. What's the righteous plan of God? The righteous plan of God was that he would be completely identifying himself with the Father's will. What was the Father's will? The Father's will was that he was coming to identify with sinners and to do what? Give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Do you have that? Do you have it? You understand that what Jesus was doing here was not confessing sin. That what he was doing was publicly identifying with the plan of the Father. He had no sins of his own to confess. And so the act here was one of identification. You understand this identification thing? We see it all the time. That is, when you move into a certain, you are seen in a place doing a certain thing. Politicians do it all the time. Politicians do it all the time when they're running for office or when they're not running for office. They want to be seen in certain places doing certain things, so you will think of them in a certain way, right? Nursing homes, they're for old folks. Babies in their arms, visiting kindergarten, they love children. They go to military bases, we're for the military. These photo ops. I mean, they may be in there in a limousine and out in 10 minutes, but it comes across on TV. You sit there, you watch it. Oh, look at this person just loves everybody. And they're for this, and they're for that, and they're for the other. Politicians use it all the time, the principle of identification. Well, let's go to the sublime. What Jesus was doing was identifying. By going into the very waters in which John's, into which the people were coming to John to be baptized in, for they were confessing their sin, Jesus was identifying with them. So we need to add that here into this picture. And I'm saying that he was signifying or identifying himself by identifying with the will of the Father, that what he was doing was saying by this that, yes, I'm putting myself alongside of these people, not as a sinner, but I'm coming to bear their sin. A ransom for many. This is what he was doing. He would provide righteousness for a sinful humanity. Listen to Paul. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you get that? That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, so that I can stand before God right in his eyes. Right standing. Pardon, forgiven, Jesus bearing our sin. There is a second fact involved in this. Now see that? He said in immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens. Now we're getting back to Mark's account. I'm importing from Matthew. Don't be confused on that. I'm trying to mesh the accounts to give you the complete picture of what happened here. Now look at the text in Mark 1:10. Coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This is significant. Now we get God the Spirit in this scene. This signified the Spirit's declaration of the anointing of Jesus for messianic ministry. In a dove-like form, that's the way the Spirit appeared. If you had been there, could have seen it, you would have said that, whatever this is, would have been the Spirit taking this visual for effect's sake for John. So John would know what was going on. Jesus didn't need it. But John and whoever else was there would have seen this dove-like form signifying that the Spirit of God was anointing the Messiah for his messianic work. That's what was happening. It is this way. according to Acts 10 and 38, listen to what Peter said years later. Years later, when he was in the house of Cornelius preaching to Gentiles, calling them to Christ, here's what he said, Acts 10, 38. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were possessed by the devil, for God was with him. Did you hear his line there? That he was anointed, God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. This was the consecration of the Messiah to the office, the consecration of Jesus to the office of Messiah. What would be necessary now, and what was happening, is a new phase of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ was beginning. Well, now this opens up several volumes. I have to be brief, though. We'll see this as we go on through the gospel. You have to understand the special relationship of God the Spirit to in the life and ministry of God the Son. For Jesus was human. He became a human being. Without sin, but a human being. God the Spirit came upon him in a way in which was comparable to the way the Spirit had come upon the prophets of the Old Testament, setting them apart and anointing them for their work. Empowering him, even kings. You can read this of David and of Saul, where the Spirit was said was poured out upon them. It was an act of commissioning for enablement. God the Son, in his humanity, needed the enabling work of the Holy Spirit to go forward with his earthly ministry. Are you with me on this? Very, very important. As we work down the road here of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to keep this in mind, that God the Spirit was vitally, significantly involved in enabling Christ to go about his work in healing and teaching. And so this is what the Spirit of God did in this dove-like form. There is a third dimension to this. Are you still with me? Jesus Christ said, I've come to do what? I've come to identify with sinners, fulfill all righteousness. I'm on my way to the cross. God the Spirit comes and takes up, he says, into. Actually, you may not have caught that. You see that at the end of verse 10? Are you writing in your Bible? You could put the little word E-I-S above the word upon at the end of verse 10. E-I-S, three letters. Eis, that's the Greek preposition there. Into him. Into him, into him, enablement, equipping him for messianic ministry. Now, in the third place, it signified then also God the Father. This work of this baptism signified the Father's evaluation of Jesus as unqualified approval from God the Father. Isn't this obvious? Look at the language. And a voice came out of the heavens. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Let's break that down into three parts. In the first place, my Son. Who is my Son? It's the anointed King. He's using language that just drips with Old Testament context. Comes right out of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, and all those servant songs. This kind of language comes right out of 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14. Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant. Sonship. Sonship. Anointed King, whom I love. Language. Look at the language. My beloved Son. What he's saying with this, theologians debate the point, is this a title or is this an adjective, beloved? Beloved capital B, or beloved as, is this simply in a statement of affection? Oh, I love my Son. Here he is. I love him dearly. I think the Father was saying that, but I don't think that was all he was saying. I think that the term beloved here, time doesn't allow me to show you the basis for this, but it comes out of the way this terminology is used in the Old Testament. He's also his Son by election for this purpose. that he has a unique relationship to the Father. This is what he's saying. They have a unique relationship, eternal sonship that he has. I can show you this with, I think the language points us in that direction. Look very carefully. Thou art my beloved son. You see the A-R-T, art, are, present tense. Then notice the verb, I am well pleased. You see that? That's not a present tense. That's an aorist tense. You spell that A-O-R-I-S-T. He's focusing on a past issue there with that aorist. I know it's translated, I am. I was. Was, but it's what is called a timeless use of this aorist. Here, let me pack it back up. It's this way. That what he is saying at this point is that I am well pleased. This delight that God, the Father, has in the Son has never had a beginning and it will never have an end. I have always been well pleased with him. He didn't just become pleased because Jesus' act of obedience at this moment. He's always been pleased with him. So, eternal delight. We're getting the picture here. Our hearts ought to be welling up with love and joy for our Savior. This is the design of Mark's gospel. He wants you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and have that response. That's the baptism of Jesus has this appeal, this effect, this impact upon us. Love him. Ask, oh Lord, I want to love you more because of who you are, what you've done. But I haven't forgotten my little riddle. There's another baptism. Do you know what it is? Did you figure it out? Well, you were thinking with me. You weren't thinking down that far, were you? Oh, maybe you took some time off and went on a little mental safari. All right, did you think this way? There was a time some years later, a few years later, when James and John were really jockeying for position because they wanted to reign with Christ in the kingdom. Remember that little episode's recorded in Mark in chapter 10. We want to reign with you. Jesus says to say to them words to this effect, you don't know what you're asking. Can you take the cup about from which I'm about to drink? Here's the baptism. Remember what he said? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? To what was he referring there? Well, that's right out of the Old Testament, because the idea of calamity and being overwhelmed with sorrow and pain, the picture of water in flood is often used. So baptism is appropriate. That's what he was speaking of there. To be overwhelmed with sorrow, pain, anguish. He was telling James and John, if you want to reign with me, you got to suffer with me. And I'm about to go into this baptism of suffering, which was what? The cross. Oh, isn't it appropriate that we began this with the baptism by John in the Jordan, which set him on his path to the baptism whereby he will be what? Let's think back to what Isaiah said. I think this would do it. Isaiah said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Oh, this is what it's, this is this baptism. The baptism here is this picture. Can I summarize in closing? What this has accomplished is the following. There has been this public demonstration now in these verses of this fact that Jesus is the Davidic Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the very son of God. He is the representative of all people. So he's identified himself in this act. He's the suffering servant. All of this was bound up in this little brief baptismal ceremony performed by John. The Spirit came in a dove-like form and descended and came into Jesus Christ to inaugurate him for his messianic earthly ministry. It did not bestow on Jesus any status that he did not have before. It did not assign Jesus any new rights. Keep in mind his humanity. What did it do? It publicly and dramatically demonstrated that here was he. He identified himself as the promised servant and son who has come to give his life a ransom for many. This is what it's saying. This is what it's saying. Now, I bring it then to this question. Is this your experience with Jesus Christ? Is this your experience with him? You want to reign with him? You want the kingdom? The everlasting joy of being in his presence? Then he calls you to come to him and gladly submit to his will. There will be suffering, but you follow the trail of blood that he left, and you follow that, but you gladly follow him, delighting in his will. And as Jim said to you, where he leads me, I will follow. He leads you through suffering. But Jesus has already gone through this before us and waits to receive us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So, beloved, we have this joy in him. This is what we are to experience here at this point. At least this. At least this. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads, please. Oh, our Father, that we can't find all the superlatives we need to bestow on Jesus Christ. My Father, I want to pray for those who are your children, though, this morning, who now have looked in afresh and anew into the face of Christ, all his beauty and wonder. Some this morning, our Father, are bearing heavy burdens. And these sorrows that they're experiencing have blocked out the light of the sun. Oh, my Father, I pray that you would sweep the clouds away with the wonder, the overflowing joy of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and what he can be to us. Father, I pray that if there is one here without Christ, he or she will make their way into this room to our right, to their left, to come and to get down on the floor and knee and bow and seek you for forgiveness and to receive Christ as Savior. Father, I pray that having looked in the face of Christ, show us now how to love you more. And those lips that were silent this past week and where we lacked boldness, where we're lacking courage to go forward and suffer for your name's sake. Now, O Lord, move us from this point forward to rejoice and delight in following the way that the Savior has made for us. For his glory, for his name's sake, and for his honor. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.